Stevens, and I'm an incoming church leadership intern at the Rio Tonde venue. Today's scripture passage is from Nehemiah chapter 9, verses 5 to 6, 16 to 17, and 32 to 33. Blessed be your glorious name, and may it be exalted above all blessing and praise. You, Lord, are the only God. You created the heavens, the highest heavens with all their stars, the earth and all that is on it, the seas and all that is in them. You give life to all of them, and all the stars of heaven worship you. But our ancestors acted arrogantly. They became stiff-necked and did not listen to your commands. They refused to listen and did not remember your wonders you performed among them. They became stiff-necked and appointed a leader to return to their slavery in Egypt. But you are a forgiving God, gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in faithful love, and you did not abandon them. So now, our God, the great, mighty, and awe-inspiring God who keeps his gracious covenant, do not view lightly all the hardships that have afflicted us, our kings and leaders, our priests and prophets, our ancestors and all your people, from the days of the Assyrian kings until today. You are righteous concerning all that has happened to us, because you have acted faithfully while we have acted wickedly.
All right, how's everybody doing today? You guys feeling good? How many of you have had water in your basement recently? Anybody have that situation? A few of you? Or maybe your apartment? I had someone I knew had their water in their car. That's no good. 3 weeks ago, on a Saturday night, it rained so hard at my house that the egress window in our basement filled up with water for a couple of minutes, and some of that water came into the finished and carpeted with padding corner room in that side of our basement. Not ideal. I heard some people groaning. If you've ever been in that situation before, you know that every single fiber of my being wanted to simply close that door and go back upstairs and turn on Netflix and pretend like none of that had ever happened. The problem with that, of course, is that when you leave water in the basement, the carpet gets ruined. The padding gets ruined. The baseboard, the drywall, the wainscoting. Now, I don't know what that means, but apparently we have some of that in that room in our basement. All get ruined. Not only that, I'm told that what will happen is the water will seep up the walls and mold will form, and eventually a foul smell will slowly work its way up through your house until you finally have to go down and figure out what's going on in our basement, and you give up and sell your house and your whole life is ruined. So you can't ignore the water in your basement. You have to take action. And so thanks to the help of my very generous neighbor, it only took us about 2 or 3 hours to pull all the stuff out of that corner room and remove the baseboards and rip up the carpet and drag the padding up in the garage with the fans. And then we had to prop up the carpet downstairs with stuff and put the fans in there and mop up all the water. And you get the idea. There's action and change required when you have water in the basement, and ignoring reality, pretending nothing is wrong, is a costlier choice than to just do nothing, right? There's a lot of effort and upheaval needed to get it cleaned up and prevent it from happening again. Now, the people in the time of Nehemiah, they had water in their basement. And by the way, so do you, and so do I. Now, here's what I mean by that. Because of their sin, because of their failure to adhere to God's word, because of their idolatry, because of their, as Pastor Mark talked about it last week, spiritual amnesia, the walls of their city had been breached, right? Literally and figuratively. Their physical city was in ruins. The city of Jerusalem and their lives, their hearts, were in ruins as well. I mean, really, foul with the stench of sin is not a bad way to describe what the situation was. They were broken. They were scattered. And they were desperate to return to the safety of their city and to the God who had graciously saved them and compassionately provided for them over and over again. And so last week, if you were here, we looked at Nehemiah 8. We saw God's people, they took a massive step toward the goal of restoration, right? Through Nehemiah's faithful leadership as we've been going through this book and through the diligent work of the people, the wall around the city of Jerusalem had been fully restored. It had been rebuilt, and over 50,000 scattered exiles had swarmed back, right, to celebrate the Jewish New Year and the Feast of Booths. And this people stood, if you were here last week, and they lifted their hands and they worshiped God, and then they knelt low and they wept, and there was great rejoicing and generous giving. It's just so difficult to overestimate how significant this rebuild was for the people of God who had been scattered for so long. Now, the interesting thing, though, was, as we saw last week, that just because the city itself was restored didn't mean the hearts of the people were restored. And so that's what we're going to talk about today. There was still water in the basement, so to speak, in the hearts of the people. And that reality was revealed as the word of God was read in this communal experience that they were having. The people, they just were weeping. See, when it comes to sin, what people tend to do, and myself included, is just shut that door, right? We don't want to go down in the basement. We ignore it for as long as we can until the smell becomes too strong, or it's affecting our lives too much, or the consequences become too hard to live with, or in the case of the people in the time of Nehemiah, God interrupts through the wisdom and truth of his word. In fact, in Nehemiah 8, verse 9, it says, 8, verse 9, the second part, it says, "For all the people were weeping as they heard the words of the law." And so they're convicted because of the hearing of God's word. And the fact that it had been so long since they heard God's word magnified the grief of that they were experiencing because of the disobedience they were realizing. They had ignored it for a long time. And so they take the first step of obedience. We talked about that last week. They're like, because the whole story was read, and as it's being read, their history, they're like, wait, did you hear that? We're supposed to be living in shelters right now. I mean, this is the Feast of Booths. We're supposed to be celebrating the fact that God saved us out of Egypt. And so they're like, today. We're supposed to be doing that today. And so they do it. They obey God. In fact, that's how the chapter last week ended in 17 and 18 of chapter 8. The whole community that had returned from exile made shelters and lived in them. The Israelites had not celebrated like this from the days of Joshua, son of Nun. That's like 800 years had gone by until that day. And there was tremendous joy. Ezra read out of the book of the law of God every day from the first day to the last. The Israelites celebrated the festival for 7 days. And on the eighth day, there was an assembly according to the ordinance. And so that's where we're at today, is this eighth day. Tremendous joy for 7 days. This massive worship celebration. And now they've reached this eighth day. Now, there's a bunch of eighth day mentions in the Bible. You may want to do some study on your own of this idea. But in the Jewish world, the eighth day symbolizes new beginnings. If you just think about the rhythm of our week, there's a seven-day week. And so the first day is also the eighth day. And so it's the beginnings again. Jewish boys are circumcised on the eighth day. It symbolizes new beginnings. If you are unclean for any reason in their culture, you touch a dead body or you whatever it might be, or you have a disease, you isolate for 7 days and you begin anew on the eighth day. And so same thing here. The first 7 days of this Feast of Booths are days of preparation and sanctification and cleansing. And now it's the eighth day, and that's where chapter 9 begins. On the 24th day of this month, the Israelites assembled. They were fasting, wearing sackcloth, and had put dust on their heads. Those are things you do when you're mourning. Those of Israelite descent separated themselves from all foreigners, and they stood and confessed their sins and the iniquities of their fathers. While they stood in their places, they read from the book of the law of the Lord for a fourth of the day, that's 3 hours, and spent another fourth of the day in confession and worship of the Lord their God. And so God's people in the time of Nehemiah, they begin this time of new beginnings by hearing again from God's word and confessing and worshiping for 6 hours. And so that's our plan today. We've locked the doors from the outside. And until everybody here has done 3 hours of time of confession, you're not leaving. I mean, that's what they did. They hear from God's word and they acknowledge, you know what? There's water in the basement, in our community, in our lives. And it says they confronted their own sin and the sins of their ancestors. Now, corporate repentance is this idea that we've talked about a couple of times here in late May and early June. We've covered this a little bit. I don't want to spend our entire time on that today, but I do have a couple of thoughts. So as Western thinkers, we tend to be focused on the individual. And so this idea of corporate confession is a little odd for us. We might find it a little bit difficult. But Jewish people are Eastern thinkers. And so they're like, we own our failures as a family and our successes. Everything is sort of communal, the way they operate. Very much more of a communal focus. And so in Nehemiah's time, as the history is being read, they're thinking, oh my gosh, there's so many areas here in our history that we've blown it. We have sinned. In fact, they talk about idolatry and disobedience to God's word. We're going to look at that here in a moment. Those are the specific things. We keep forgetting who God is and what he has done. Now, as I said earlier, if you were here at the end of May, early June, we had Pastor Noel was here. We had that series on prayer. He shared his lament that the church hasn't been faithful or as faithful as we could be in fulfilling the Great Commission. Being gospel-focused because of our own self-orientation sometimes. We haven't made disciples. Very convicting. That made a big impact on me. I hadn't really thought about it that way. That's a we thing. In the first week of this series, Nehemiah in chapter 1, he lamented. And so one of our church planners, Ethan Ezekian, was here, and he preached from that passage. He lamented that the big C church, as a whole, we've often sought earthly gain rather than heavenly reward. We've often been guilty of the sin of showing partiality due to race or socioeconomic status. And I would add to what he said, sometimes we've been guilty of partiality because of gender or age or marital status. People feel less than for certain reasons in the church, and we need to own that as a community. We could talk about sickening patterns in the church of sexual abuse, horrifying. Ethan shared his lament about abortion. That struck me so deeply. Just to wrap my head around the horror of abortion in our world. I did some research this week. According to the World Health Organization, abortion is the removal or expulsion of an embryo or fetus from the uterus resulting in its death. That's their clinical definition. It's the killing of a person, right? This happens 40 to 50 million times a year in our world. In fact, this website that I look up, it has a counter that keeps track of the pace at which abortions are happening, and it's just a live counter. So far this year, there have been 23,167,645 abortions. 6, 7, 8, 9. It's going that fast. The counter is increasing that quickly. As we're standing here, there will be dozens, hundreds of people aborted in our world. It's an injustice to the most vulnerable among us. We all need to own that as a church, we haven't done enough to protect the unborn, right? In fact, sometimes we haven't done much of anything at all. Now, do you feel the weight of corporate prayer? I'm not saying you are responsible. I'm not saying, I'm saying we are a family. We are the body of Christ. That's the idea here. I think sometimes we tend to gloss over the depth and the grievousness of our sin, both as individuals and as a community. I did something this week that was very, very selfish, and I didn't even know I was doing it. And a couple of people close to me said, hey, when you did this, it wasn't good. It was a bad optic. It came across as, and so I went to the person who was the object of that, and I said, hey, I really need to apologize. I've been told that, and he said, that deeply hurt me that you did that. And it was just born out of selfishness. And so the priests, they gather the community together to pray. And knowing the people are grieving because they've been convicted by God's word, I love what they do here. They begin not by saying, hey, all this stuff. They begin by reminding them who God is, starting here in verse 5. Now, I'm going to ask you to do something for me here, okay? This is going to require action on your part. There is a part in this passage where Nehemiah says, or the priests say, stand up. Would you please stand up during that section where he says, where he calls for them to stand up, and then you'll be able to sit down and for the rest of the time here. Okay, so this is verse 5. Then the Levites, Jeshua, Kadmiel, Bani, Hashabadaniah, Sherebiah, Hodiah, Shebaniah, and Pethahiah said, stand up. I think they said, stand up! Blessed be the Lord your God from everlasting to everlasting. Blessed be your glorious name, and may it be exalted above all blessing and praise. You, Lord, are the only God. You created the heavens, the highest heavens, with all their stars, the earth and all that is on it, the seas and all that is in them. You give life to all of them, and all the stars of heaven worship you. Amen? All right, you may be seated. See, when the time is to confront us with our sin, it's important to first remember, who is God? Who is God? I love that they do that here. The Levites remind the people, He is Lord. He is your God. He is the only God. He is glorious. He is exalted above all. He is creator. He is the author of life. It continues that way, by the way, throughout Nehemiah chapter 9. In verse 8, he says, you are righteous. In verse 17, he says, you are a forgiving God, gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in faithful love. In verse 31, he says, you are gracious and compassionate God. In verse 32, you are our God, the great, mighty, awe-inspiring, who keeps his gracious covenant. By the way, gracious, 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 right? Grace is the receiving of something that you don't deserve. And that's the way God is toward us. And then in addition to remembering who God is, they also spend time remembering what God has done. Here in chapter 9, in verse 8, it says, you have fulfilled your promise to give God's people the land. Verse 9, you saw the oppression of our ancestors in Egypt. When they were enslaved, you saw us. You were present with us. Verse 11, you divided the sea before them. That's how God saved them, right? By dividing the sea. Verse 13, you spoke to our ancestors from heaven. Verse 15, you provided bread from heaven for their hunger. And so what happens here is so incredibly important. When we come face to face with our sin, we can immediately go straight down to shame and guilt and fear and anxiety, and it can be so overwhelming. Like when you have water in your basement. When I walked into that room, I was like, oh no. And you've got to remember, before you confront your sin, remember who God is and what he's done for us. I'm not saying we should ignore it. I'm saying that's the journey back to restoration. We can be afraid to approach God with our stuff if we don't remember who he is. It's why it's so important to remember who God is and what he's done, right? He sees us. He speaks to us. He has protected us. He has provided for us. He has saved us. Of course he can handle our stuff. We can acknowledge our sin and confess openly to God. And that's exactly what the Levite priests do on behalf of their people. After this time of recognizing the character of God, his gracious compassion, all of those things, they confess two specific kinds of sins. The first is a pattern of disobedience, verse 16. But, it's kind of like, God is this way, God has done this, but our ancestors acted arrogantly. They became stiff-necked and did not listen to your commands. They refused to listen and did not remember your wonders that you performed among them. Disobedience is just when we know a clear command from God's word and we choose not to listen, right? We don't do or think or act in the way that God, we think we know better than God. That's what it says here. They acted arrogantly. It's the result of our pride, our self-sufficiency, our belief that we really are sort of, this room is sort of the room of James, right? And everything kind of revolves around James, and James is the king, and I'm the God of the thing, right? And everyone else kind of in my way. That's kind of that idea there. And so for them, whether it was not keeping the Sabbath, they were disobeying God by trading goods and stuff. If you read the chapters, and they were intermarrying with pagan women. They had all these patterns of vowing to keep God's commands, and then they couldn't do it, right? Now think about that for a minute. What sin or sins do you struggle with in that way? Where you've got this cycle where you sin, and then you realize it, and you're like, oh, geez. There is water in my basement, right? And then you confess, and then you promise to stop, and then you try super hard, right? And then you sin, and then it just continues in that loop. In fact, verse 28, this one really struck me. It says, "But as soon as they had relief, they again did what was evil in your sight." Now, that could be all of our life verse right there, right? We're like, God, help me. Things are going down. And then we see his compassion. We experience his grace. We recognize his forgiveness. And things start to settle down. And then we're like, and now I'm the expert again, right? And I'll come get you when I need some relief, right? But for now, I'm just going to return to where I was. Now, the second sin, the first sin they confess is disobedience. The second one is idolatry. Verse 18, even after they had cast an image of a calf for themselves and said, this is your God who brought you out of Egypt. They literally made a golden, like a physical idol and said, this is actually who saved us out of Egypt. That's absurd that they did that. Oh yeah, we do that all the time. Okay, even after they had cast an image of a calf and for themselves and said, this is your God who brought you out of Egypt, and they had committed terrible blasphemies, you, God, did not abandon them in the wilderness because of your great compassion. Now, what's idolatry? Idolatry is just the worship of someone or something as God other than God, right? Other than God himself. Now, we all do this. We all have idols. It's always worth asking the question, who or what am I worshiping instead of God? And if you think about it, it is ridiculous that we do this, honestly. Given the verse we read earlier, verse 6, where it said, you, Lord, are the only God. You created the heavens, the highest heavens with all the stars, the earth and all that is on it, the seas and all that is in them. You give life to all of them, and all the stars of heaven worship you. The God of the universe, the one that saved us, the one that we worship, he is the Lord of all creation. He is the only God. All the stars in heaven worship him, and we think, you know what makes sense it is for me to worship someone or something that he created rather than him himself. That's the absurdity of what idolatry is. It's crazy that we do that, but it's such a temptation, right? To just be pulled into these areas of idolatry. And so back and forth he goes in Nehemiah chapter 9. He remembers and confesses and remembers and confesses. And once they've gone through this sort of recollection of the past, the Levite priests, they bring it forward to their present day. In verse 32, it says, "So now, our God, the great, mighty, and awe-inspiring God who keeps his gracious covenant, do not view lightly all the hardships that have afflicted us, our kings and leaders, our priests and prophets, our ancestors, for all your and all your people from the days of the Assyrian kings until today. You are righteous concerning all that has happened to us." And here's the key verse: "Because you have acted faithfully while we have acted wickedly." And that's the gospel, right? That's the good news of the Christian faith. Jesus Christ, while we were still sinners, Jesus Christ died for us, right? It goes all the way back to Nehemiah. And so again, as we've done in the other weeks, let's kind of take a look at our own lives against the backdrop of Nehemiah 9. And so in that corner room in my basement, once it was finally dry, along with the carpet and the carpet pad, I then was faced with an entirely different problem, okay? The basement was dry, to which I was like, yes, yes, it's dry. This is fantastic. But my house was still in chaos. You know, all the stuff that had been in that room was outside of the room. The padding was up in the garage, fans, everything all over the place. And this is not hyperbole. I have absolutely zero skill when it comes to fixing anything. Like, I put gas in my own car, and I feel victorious in those moments. Like, there's a high light bulb above our doorway right now, and I'm nervous about having to change that. It's like, it's just not the way I'm wired. Ripping out things, I can destroy things. I pulled that baseboard out and ripped out that carpet. That's no problem. Anybody can do that. But restoring them is a completely different thing. And so the good news is I know someone who is great at fixing things. In fact, he is here this morning, and I'm not going to point him out to you because you all be like, I'm going to hire this guy. he does this for a living. Okay, so I called him, and he came over, and I couldn't tell you how high the level of reassurance I had after he walked around that he was like, checked out the floor. He's feeling under the walls and everything. Okay, you're going to be fine. Here's the window. Okay, maybe throw a little caulk in here. He's like a modern day Nehemiah, essentially. He's surveying the walls. He's checking everything out. This is the breach. This is the fix. This is the plan, all that. I was so happy in my soul knowing my whole house isn't ruined. You know what I mean? It was great and everything. And he reassured us. Things were fixable. I hugged my wife. I was, this is great, you know, and he had this plan. So there's the crazy part of the thing now. He and his nephew came over a few days later, and they started working on this room in my basement. And about 45 minutes later, I went downstairs to see how they were doing, and they were already gone. It was like magic. The room was completely restored. It looked like it was brand new. The padding was back in, the carpet, all of the baseboard. It was not even an hour. It was just incredible, like nothing had ever happened. Now, here's the thing. When we are confronted with water in the basement, with the sin in our lives, we need to admit that we cannot restore ourselves. We need help. In fact, look at how chapter 9 ends, this last verse. Nehemiah says, "In view of all this, we are making a binding agreement in writing on a sealed document containing the names of our leaders, Levites, and priests." Now, we're going to talk about the specifics of that agreement is in chapter 10. So that's next week. But the commitment they make here is called repentance. And so repentance is when you stop going in the direction that you're going and you change and go in a different direction. We're going to change. That's the commitment that we've been doing these things, and now we're not going to do them anymore. That's kind of the idea of what happens. Have you ever made a commitment like that? Right, you're in that cycle where you sin, and then you realize it, and then you promise not to do, but then you super hard try, and then you sin again, and you just can't get out of that loop, right? And you confess, you vow to change. So you get your friends together and your accountability partners, and you're like, we need to make a binding agreement. Or you open up your journal, and you're like, I will not, you know, and you got stars and highlighters and whatever you're doing there, right? Now, let me be clear. We should try to avoid sin. Absolutely. What they did here was the right thing. We should be committed to obeying God's word, to not having us. We should help each other with that. However, we must remember we can never, ever fully restore ourselves. Not completely. Not in this life. Someday, on the other side of this life, we will be fully restored. But right now, we have a sin nature. In fact, just a few chapters after they make this binding agreement, one of the parts of the agreement is we're not going to intermarry with pagan women anymore. We've been doing that. We keep getting warned and we keep disobeying God. We find out the chief priest, if you've been here for the series, Eliashib was the chief priest of the whole Jewish community. And he is the one who had been the first one to start rebuilding the walls of the city in chapter 4. You may remember Eliashib's name. His son ended up getting married to Sanballat's daughter. And some of you have been here, you are like, what? That's crazy. Sanballat is the person who was the most against the Jews. And these two, their kids got married. This guy hates the Jews and relentlessly tried to thwart the rebuilding. And it just shows we cannot restore the room ourselves. We must admit that we need help. 1 Peter 3:18 says, for Christ also suffered for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring you to God. He was put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit. What we can't do on our own, Christ has already done on our behalf. The righteous Jesus Christ suffered for the sins of the unrighteous. That's me and that's you, in order to bring us to God. While we acted wickedly, he acted faithfully. In Christ, we're clean. Have you gotten saved? Only through Jesus Christ can your heart be restored. And for those of us who are saved, how are we going to remind ourselves and each other on a regular basis that we're already restored? We're free. We're not slaves to sin any longer. This is the paradox of our faith, right? That you still carry a sin nature and you're already fully restored. At the very same time, those things are true. And so don't ignore the water in your basement, whether it be as an individual or as a community. In fact, it was interesting. Once I ran and got my wife. I was like, you should come see this. And we went down to the basement. We stood in this room that was completely restored. And then we were like, well, now what are we going to do? It feels like we should shut the door and just be like, this is so great. We can't ruin it now. You know what I mean? But we got to put all the stuff back in. And we had this, we actually developed this plan. How are we going to live in this room differently than we did before? We're still working on that, by the way, if you want to come over and help us move stuff around. Don't wait until sin seeps into every corner of your life before you deal with it, before you step back and take time to evaluate. Interact regularly with God's word. That's what happened here in the time of Nehemiah. It was God's word that was the catalyst to all of us. It helped them remember who God was, to remember what he had done, and reminded them of the areas they needed to confess and repent and work toward restoration again in their lives. Let's pray. Lord, we are grateful to you that at the end of the day, if we are in Christ, we are already restored. What we
cannot do on our own. You have already done. You suffered and died for sins once for all. Help us, Lord, to just remember your grace, remember your compassion, and also deal directly with the stuff that we want to just ignore in the basement, Lord, as individuals, as a community, so that our lives can be more righteous, can be more pointed toward you, so the people around us can experience your love, your grace, and your compassion through us. In Jesus' name, amen.